well-known passage, I suppose. So let's stand together and we'll read 1 Samuel 28, beginning verse 3 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. They came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cast off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me. And God has turned away from me and answered me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now therefore you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you, and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. Then she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage and this word that you've given to us. We thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please give us understanding and illumination by your Spirit. And I pray that we would have ears and hearts that are open and ready to receive your word, and that it would take root and be implanted into our lives and grow and bear great fruit. We thank you for these things, and we pray through Christ. Amen. Please be seated. In the 8th century B.C., so sometime after the events that we have here, Amos the prophet, in speaking mainly to the northern kingdom, announced a covenant curse against those northern tribes, that God would bring famine. The famine would not be a famine of food, it would be a famine of his word. That God would no longer speak to them. He would turn from them. Well, several hundred years before that event, this is the place where Saul finds himself. He finds himself in a famine of God's word. And we're reminded of this in a couple of different ways. One, once more, we're told that Samuel died. So this is something that we knew already. But we're not told this a second time because the author may think that we have forgotten. But we're told this for really two reasons. One, to indicate that Samuel's last words to Saul were coming to pass. But also to tell us that no prophet like Samuel was now telling Saul God's word. Neither Samuel nor any other prophet spoke. The priests were silent. That's the Urim. That was what was inside of that breastplate that the priests would wear. They were silent because they were mostly dead. And Saul would have killed them at Nob. And the one who escaped was with David. There were no dreams. There was nothing. In fact, you might recall in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that the way that the author writes that long ago that the Lord spoke in these kind of various manifold ways. He has said that those manifold ways in which the Lord spoke in the Old Testament were all silent before Saul. And so Saul suffers in silence as he's about to go to what we know to be his last battle. He doesn't know that at the time. You'll find that out by Samuel's words, but he doesn't know at the time that it'll be his last battle. Interestingly, we track along that Saul had always wanted to be ritually right. We saw that every time that even that he sinned, that he was attempting to follow some actual tradition or ritual so that he was right in doing it, and yet he always seems to lack obedience or not obey properly the command of the Lord. And you get a sense that is happening here once more. That he doesn't long so much for God's word. What he longs for is what has taken place in his life before he would go to battle, which is that he would have some sign of knowledge of the outcome of that battle. So if we can separate out that he wasn't longing for God's word, but simply the affirmation of whether he should go to battle this way or that way, or all those kind of things. And you get a sense that he was fasting, and you'll remember and recall from previous episodes that Saul seemed to like to fast when he was going into battle, and that got his son Jonathan in trouble. That Saul had put a ban on food while they chased the Philistines down. I remarked earlier in Sunday school that it's the most awkward time to be fasting when you're using the most of the energy you're about to go to battle. And we decide you're not going to eat. But nonetheless, this is the way Saul has been living. And we see this passage as simply the culmination of all of the things that Saul had done wrong, but the big thing of not hearing and obeying God's word now simply come to play in one final time in his life. He wanted to be ritually right. He didn't want to be obedient. And so Saul is sinning, and I would say this, the sin that he's about to commit is not the sin of witchcraft, that is, the divination that he participates in. In fact, I'm not so sure that that's quite the point of the passage. The point gets more to the fact that he disobeys God by not listening for his word. As the king, he is to hear God's word and obey it. And the judgment that comes is for his general disobedience to God's word. So our time here today is going to be spent tying off some loose ends of Saul's life, but tying them up to the fact that he refuses to listen to God's word, which the king is supposed to do, and he's going to receive judgment and rather than the reward that comes from obedience. Let's begin with a little bit of context, though. Let me say it like this. I titled this sermon Bewitched because I do have a handful of trivial, useless knowledge. And maybe some of you over the age of 50 or 60 might know this fact. In the television show Bewitched, Samantha, the main character, had a mother. And Samantha's mother was named Endora. I say that because some show writer back in the 60s seemed to have some understanding of the Bible that put this town, where this medium was, as the name of the witch's mother, who also was a witch, Endora. So if you're ever having to watch those old episodes and mom appears, she named it after this town right here. So this idea of being bewitched, it's funny how this story carries forward into even our popular culture. A little bit of context. Samuel's death and Saul's need. So in our timeline, in the last chapter, what we saw was David and Saul had parted ways. Saul went off to wherever he was going. David went to the Philistines, and we're told he was there for 1 year and 4 months. And at that point, the Philistines gathered for battle and were ready to go to war with Israel. If you look at a map, what they were trying to do was essentially push their way from, they were off the coast, and they were pushing their way over probably to the Jordan River, where they just wanted to push eastward, and that was their goal, to kind of take over the Israelite territory. And we have the beginning of our story as that time where the 1 year and 4 months is now about up, and the two sides are assembled for battle. And Saul here has the worst of two worlds. First, he had cut off all of the mediums and necromancers, all of these people who could divine spirits rightly. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 11 says that these are abominable practices and that they need to be not practiced by the Israelites, and under the ban that the Lord would put on these Canaanites, they were to be put to death or at least put out of the place. And so Saul had put them out. Necromancers and mediums and diviners, these people consulted the dead for, among other things, guidance. And it was a combination of both the practicing of false religion coupled with the practice of hearing false words or words from the divine, whatever divine, you know, whatever God they were looking for, and getting false guidance. So we can shorthand it this way. They were not using God's revelation. But it was a combination of both priestly practices and prophetic practices. We're going to note that in a moment. That's significant for us. So the worst of both worlds. So Saul had cut off the necromancers and the diviners, mediums, and Samuel himself was dead. The priests were mostly dead. That is, most of the priests were dead. And the one who was alive was David. No one was speaking God's word to Saul. Silence. And this silence had to do with Saul's continued disobedience to God's word. So, in this sense, Saul had simply cut himself off in some way, but in another way, this is God's judgment to Saul for his continued disobedience. And Saul regrets his decision of cutting off the mediums. He desires this word of outcome. What's going to happen in this battle? And he sends some men quickly, and they have to go behind the enemy line to find that this lady, this medium who is living in Endor. Interestingly enough, even though he had put them all out, they seemed to readily identify a medium in the town of Endor. They had no problem. She's there. So, however this was happening, he put them out, and yet at least one of them was able to continue on as if not much had happened. The other part of the context we will look at is simply that there's this surprise visit from Samuel with the same old word. So we kind of get introduced to the passage by setting our time, where we are and where, when we are in this in the Saul and David's lives. And now Saul goes and he asks this medium to divine or conjure up Samuel. And he disguised himself and he promised that he was not setting her up to fall under Saul's judgment. Himself was Saul. And he asked her to bring Samuel up from the dead. Well, that's what she did. She would regularly conjure people from the dead. Now, I was mentioning earlier that I want to walk a fine line here. We can tend to simply write this all off as just kind of silliness, and that it's all kind of smoke and mirrors. Or we can kind of put way too much effort, power and authority into what we might call the dark arts. I want to kind of walk a bit more of a middle line. I think that mediums have the ability to conjure up spirits. I don't think that's too hard of a thing. We know that actually in our Sunday school class that the Egyptian magicians were able to do some of the things that Moses initially did, the staff becoming a serpent and turning water from the Nile into blood. So there was some ability to do some of these kinds of things. So I want to recognize that she probably regularly conjured things up, but what she conjured was not, I think, real people, but simply just spirits. And since it appears that only she could see them, she could say that they were, your great uncle, Bob, or whoever you were looking to talk to, and you wouldn't know the difference, and she could get away with her little lie. But I think that something actually happens. And I think this is what's happening here. And so it's interesting that Saul is convincing her to conjure up Samuel, and in the greatest of irony, he says, "I swear to you by the Lord, using God's covenant name, that you will not fall under this punishment." And so he asks to see Samuel. And Samuel appears. And this gives this woman quite a fright, and I think it's because, for the first time maybe ever, the actual person whom she was able to identify came into her appearance. And so Samuel and Saul begin a little bit of a conversation. I don't think Saul can see him, but they can hear each other. And so Samuel reaffirms his earlier words to Saul, that he will no longer have the kingdom, and that he will identify the successor as David. This is the first time this happens. Israel will lose in the battle, Saul and his sons will die, and that will be basically the end of the reign of Saul. The medium convinces Saul to eat. And so she prepares his feast, the fatted calf, unleavened bread, and the whole meal. But I think what's happening here is he initially refuses and then he's convinced to do it. I think he's now participating in a covenant meal with her. And I think at least initially he doesn't do it because he understands what's about to happen. In other words, she doesn't just give him some nourishment to get him by. She actually prepares a real feast, a fatted calf and this bread. You actually get a sense, a little bit anyway, not exactly, but a sense of the way that the covenant meal, the Passover meal would be. That it was very much in line with this kind of meat and unleavened bread that you have here. But nonetheless, I think he goes wholly into this paganism by eating this meal. And as to the witchcraft, not much is really said. In other words, we shouldn't assume that it's powerless, but I think that we can assume that something evil was taking place, and in doing that, God communicated a message to Saul of his demise and final judgment. Alright, so that kind of sets the context for us, but I want us to think about rebellion, something Samuel said a long time ago. Samuel said that rebellion was that of the sin of witchcraft. And I want to begin by going back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and 18. If you remember, you don't have to turn over, just if you want to, you can kind of follow your way through. If you remember, Deuteronomy is a covenant document. And of course, it lists the parties and the historical prologue and the stipulations and the promises and the curses and all the things that a covenant has in the whole of that book. And among the many things that it does, it has the stipulations for the covenant life of Israel in chapters 5 through 26. So a lot of stipulations. Narrowing in, it gives us stipulations for God's governmental structure. Judges, priests, kings, and prophets in chapters 16 through 18. How are these men who are called to these offices to act? Zeroing in even further, in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, we see that God deals with kings and priests and prophets. Now, why is all or any of this important? It's important for this reason. We're told there that the king was to make a copy of the law to know God's law, to do God's law, and to judge justly in that. He would be the supreme judge of all things in Israel. There was also instructions for the provision of the priests and the Levites. And then there's instruction for prophets, that God would one day raise up a prophet like Moses. He made the case of the law that Samuel was the initial fulfillment of that. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that. But in between God's instructions to the priests in chapter 18, or the end of chapter 17 and 18, and chapter 18, and the prophets, he has a word on pagan practices. It's a bridge, it's a cover from one to the other, that the pagan practices of divination, of necromancy, of these things that we're dealing with in our text, that they were partly the work of priests, that is, this idea of making certain kinds of sacrifices or divining things from the dead, and it was partly the work of prophets. That is, gaining revelation from the other side. So either divine revelation from God or revelation from some kind of spirits that would give you guidance. Now, on its lowest level, this kind of divination is mostly used for, you know, crops and children and, you know, the abundance of these things, the good outcome of these things. Sometimes you would have them in extremes, but mostly it was everyday people looking for everyday guidance. So you would go to a medium or diviner and you would do things. They would read entrails and stuff like that. All of these practices were abominable. They were paganism. And it had to do not so much with the fact that they were abominable in and of themselves, but they were abominable because they contradicted the way that God revealed his word to his people and the way that he had given the priests to act and work in making particular sacrifices in particular ways. So in other words, this act of what we might call animism or paganism, or this act of necromancy and divining, were pagan practices because they contradicted the revelation that God had given to his people in the way that both priestly works and prophetic works were to be done. That these were earthly things, not spiritual things. And so Saul the king, who was to keep a copy of God's law, disobeyed by not only not having a copy of that law, but then by doing the very thing, the very section in which he is told how to govern, he goes and does the abominable practice of seeking a medium or a necromancer to hear a word, presumably, at least if Samuel hadn't really come on, that would be from a demonic source. This is how low Saul had sunk. But what Samuel does when he comes up, and so this is the great irony, that Samuel actually comes to speak to him one more time. But what Samuel does is he reviews Saul's sins. And in reviewing the sins, we get two big ones. That he didn't wait to make the sacrifice in chapter 13, and in chapter 15, he didn't kill Amalek, the king, and all the livestock like he was supposed to do. But in both of those, at the time when they did it and now, the point was not again that Samuel didn't wait for the sacrifice, but it was the larger sin. That Saul didn't wait for the sacrifice, but it was the larger sin that Saul did not heed God's voice. We would put it to you this way. This is how we would say it today. We would say that you would think, if you were in the situation and you did this, God's word is not sufficient for you. That God had given through Samuel in chapter 13 and chapter 15 revelation. This is what you're to do. Tell the king to do this. So he has divine revelation. Do the prophet. The ordained means. And Saul didn't do what he was commanded to do. And we said both times at issue, while the making the sacrifice was wrong in and of itself because it wasn't properly done, and while not killing these people was a sin because they were under the ban. That in both cases, the larger issue, the more potent sin, was not hearing and obeying God's voice. But we said that the reason that was the more potent sin was because the king himself was to lead the way in obedience. That we see the whole of this as the king of Israel being the one who is not only obedient in his following God's law, but as an example to all of the people. And so Saul now comes to the very lowest ebb of life, and he is consulting a medium, and to his surprise, getting God's word. This is the interesting point, at least for me, was that early on in the account of Amalek, when Saul did not kill the king, what Samuel says to him is, "Your rebellion, Saul, is as the sin of witchcraft." Now think about that for a minute. Your rebellion by not hearing God's word, by doing your own thing and not listening to God's word, is rebellion. And that rebellion is just the same as divining and conjuring spirits by wanting to hear voices that are not God's. And so we see that one who is rebellious is also the one who engages in witchcraft. It wasn't simply that Samuel was making some simple analogy, but he was saying that the ends were the same. The ends that were the same was, I don't want to hear and know God's word. I like the word that is pleasing to my own ears. What will tickle my ears? What will tell me what I want to hear? We've noted that with the other prophets, that they didn't come to tickle the ears of the kings and the people of Israel and the people of Judah. They came to declare to them God's word, which at times is not good to hear because it is a call to repentance. It is an identification of sin. It is saying that you are heading in the wrong direction. You need to turn. Here, Saul is now engaged in the practice of divination. What is divination? Well, on the one hand, it promotes false worship practices. This is why I think in Deuteronomy it comes right in between God's instructions to priests and God's instructions to prophets. It's right in between them. In chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, verses like 9 through about 15 or something like that. It promotes false worship practices, reading entrails and looking for messages. At its most extreme, it included child sacrifice. On the other hand, it pretended to have some divine word. So it was seeking guidance or knowledge or revelation that was not from God. So divination was intended to seek the divine mind, although you were not seeking the divine mind, you were seeking demonic minds. So you have both and. It affected the work of the priest and the work of the prophet. And here we have the work of the prophet, but interestingly enough, Saul had killed the priest as well. You see what he's doing here? His sin of not hearing God's word is such that he is now taking out priests, he's not heeding prophets, and he is going his own way, and he suddenly finds himself without God's word. Why? Well, because he was getting rid of the various ways that God would speak to him. And when it finally came to the end, he really needed to hear a word, but God's word was insufficient for him. And so he wanted to hear whatever word he could find. This is a terrible state. Now, we can analyze this in some psychological way. I don't mean that in a bad way. We can analyze. Saul is completely depressed. He is completely without help. He is alone in this world, starving literally and spiritually. But we see that he's not simply the victim of circumstance. We shouldn't feel sorry for him. In fact, he is the victim, if you will, of God's judgment against him. Because, and we say this all the time, in the larger picture, Paul tells us in Romans 1 that we all press down on the truth. We all suppress it. In our sinfulness, we suppress truth. And Saul continued to act out on that suppression of truth even after being the king. He suppresses, he suppresses. And one day he's without. And it's a bad day for him. And so these wicked and abominable practices would lead people away from the Lord, not to the Lord. Last part. We could leave it there. The Bible does. It ends, well, at least in our English translation, it ends on the word night. They got it in the night. And to be quite frank, I think that it wasn't written in chapters and verses, but to cut it off there, you know, to change the story back to David, as the next chapter will do, you are intended to, I think, recognize that Saul was not only in a dire predicament, but that there was no way out. He was in darkness. And we could leave it there, the Bible does. Our story ends in darkness. I'm not going to leave it there. Because in the middle of what Samuel says, he alludes to salvation, that there is a righteous king on the way, and that righteous king is David. Finally named. After two or three times of Samuel telling Saul that a neighbor would take his place, he's not named. Now, we all know this by now, but it's confirmed. And what we've done in our past times is we've simply noted, in comparison and contrast, David and Saul in terms of obedience and disobedience. And we've noted that our narratives have told us essentially of David's goodness or obedience. Not inherent goodness, not that, but his goodness as king to obey. How was he a man after God's own heart? Well, he did the will of the Lord. Twice he spares Saul. Once he spares Nabal. He passes these tests to demonstrate that he is a man after God's own heart. He was a king who would rule justly and righteously, like Deuteronomy 17, 14, and following, like Psalm 72 says in terms of how a king ought to live. He would not only, if you will, have obedience before the Lord, but he would be an example to the people who were under his rule. David points the way to Christ. We know that David was a sinner. We've seen him sin, and we will see him sin some more in 2 Samuel. But we understand that he's a type of the one to come, of Christ. The one to whom David points, who is the real king and head of our church. On him, we're told, the government of his kingdom rests on his shoulders. An everlasting kingdom. One who is identified as a king in Isaiah 9, and in Micah 2, and then again in Matthew with the Magi. When they are looking for the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know that the Lord Jesus Christ is obedient. That is, he merits for you obedience. He himself is obedient. We say that in our justification, that his obedience is imputed to you, that is, it's credited to you. That he, before his heavenly Father, had to obey. We see this in Matthew 3, where when he's about to be baptized by John the Baptizer, when John protests, he says, no, we need to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. He's declared to be without sin. Pilate says, this man is innocent. The apostles, Peter and Paul, both say that Jesus is without sin. He who knew no sin became sin for you. So that you have the righteousness of God. It's a grand exchange. Your sin for his righteousness. The double imputation, we call it. It's a fancy language to say that Christ is credited with your sin and you're credited with his righteousness. Just, you get the better end of that here. So that we can finally then say in the end, that man does live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth, earlier in Deuteronomy. Israel is tested in the wilderness, we're told in Deuteronomy 8. They were tested by, among other things, relying on the Lord to provide for them manna and clothes that would not wear out. But they would not believe those promises that God would do that for them. They rebelled time and time again. Jesus says, the true Israel of God. He passes those tests by, among other things, announcing to Satan in the wilderness that man does not live by bread alone. but he lives by believing the promises of God. That's how you and I live. We live by believing. We have faith in Christ, the promise of the one who saves us. So that then you and I are to be righteous people living under a righteous king. We understand our obedience to be, among other things, a thing that glorifies God, that our guilt has been done away with, and because of that we respond in gratitude. We demonstrate as well Christ's rule in our lives by recognizing that we ourselves follow after our King. We also demonstrate by recognizing that we hear, that we read, and we receive God's word as sufficient for us. That we do not go around looking to conjure up things that might give us words outside of what we have in the Scriptures. The sufficiency of Scripture is a real doctrine. It's what Saul was eventually condemned for, not finding in God's word, spoken through Samuel the prophet, sufficiency. He wanted his own words. As God's people, we need to hear his word, obey his word, and find in his word sufficiency for all of our life and godliness. Last point to conclude is simply this. I like the way the Larger Catechism answered 155. So the question, how is the word made effectual to salvation? That's the holistic term for salvation, not coming to faith, but for our salvation. And it speaks to what we're dealing with here. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them to Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. I pray that for me and for all of us together that it would be sufficient. And that as we avail ourselves to your word, that by your Spirit you would draw us, that you would bring us out of ourselves and conform us to the image of your Son and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Forgive us for the times when we find your word to be insufficient for us, and we go to look in other places. May we stand firm on the word, your word, that provides all that we need for life and godliness. And may these things be to the end that you are glorified, and we, your people, finally conform into the image of your Son. And we pray in his name.